I've been doing series, as you know, in the 23rd Psalms. I call it the King's Poem. Let's read the Psalm together, everybody. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, would You bless Your Word today? The reading of Your Word, the ministry of Your Word, the teaching of Scripture. Would You speak to us today, visit us today, touch us today in the depths of our heart today? And Lord, I pray especially for all of those who may be facing a fearful valley. For all of those who are walking through the valley, I pray today that You will bring a word of comfort, a word of strength and encouragement that would lift them up. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to talk about that phrase, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Last week, we saw that shepherds had to safeguard their flocks from overgrazing, meaning that they had to move the sheep periodically to greener pastures because sheep would get in a rut and graze the same pasture over and over and gnaw it absolutely to the ground. And driven only by their appetites and their hungers, they were oblivious to the place of destruction that they were in, unaware that they were seeking to find satisfaction in something that could never satisfy. That describes much of the world around us today, doesn't it? Thank you. One person said, agree with me. And we saw that last week. And among the shepherds, the division of the year was a common practice. Most of them would take their flocks in order to rotate the grazing areas. They would take their flocks onto distant ranges during the summer. And that's what I mean by the division of the year into the winter, the fall and winter months, the spring and the summer months. And the journey to the summer ranges would have resembled, I guess, since we're not that familiar with sheep, probably the closest picture we would have, it would resemble something of a cattle drive, except shepherds didn't drive their sheep. They lead them. They go before them, and the sheep simply follow them. But you can imagine if you're in your mind, these woolly heads bobbing up and down, maybe hundreds or even thousands of them, as they're simply following their shepherd. And the entire flock would move slowly with the shepherd, feeding as they went, gradually working their way up the mountains behind the receding snow. And by late summer, they would be well above the timberline, feeding in a remote alpine meadow. That, in fact, is where David was when the prophet Samuel arrived at his father's house, at Jesse's house, to anoint Israel's king, the one who would replace David. They had to fetch him. There's a good old southern word right there, isn't it? Fetching. They had to fetch him because he wasn't at the ranch. He wasn't at the home place. But he was probably high up on the mountains tending his father's sheep. And they would spend the entire summer on the mountain ranges. But then with the approach of autumn, the early snows would begin to settle on the highest ridges, gradually working their way down and relentlessly forcing the flock to withdraw to lower elevations, finally arriving at their home where they would spend the winter months. Now, what's really important and is a beautiful, it is very important, but beautiful and tender, and it speaks of us and to us because we are His sheep. And He is our shepherd. During the journey to the mountain ranges and in the mountain ranges and back again, during that time, going through the valley, the sheep were entirely alone with their shepherd. They are in intimate contact with Him and under His most personal attention day and night. Now, that's a good thing to know if you're walking through a valley right now. That's why the last verses of the psalm, starting here, are couched in such intimate first-person language. There's a shift here, a grammatical shift from third person to first person. You'll see the third person starting in verse 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He, that's third person, He makes me lie down. He leads me to still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But when you get to verse 4 and throughout the rest of this psalm, it shifts to first person. Now it makes it very personal. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, you prepare, you anoint. Very, very personal. And it becomes a most intimate discourse of deep affection. An experienced shepherd knew the difficulties and the dangers as well as the delights of the trek into the high country. And against a dramatic backdrop of wild mountains and rushing rivers and alpine meadows and high rangelands, he would carefully lead his flock on the familiar trails known to him, if not the sheep. He would never take them where he had not already been before. He had already gone before them to prepare the way. The writer of Hebrews talks about him entering into the veil as the forerunner. This is a picture of the shepherd. And he cared for and protected the sheep under the most adverse conditions. Rampaging rivers, rock slides, avalanches, poisonous plants, predators, winter storms of sleet, hail, and snow. Nothing took him by surprise. He was fully prepared to safeguard his flock and tend them with skill under any and every circumstance. And all of this brings out the beautiful simplicity and the tender eloquence of these last verses, recognizing the skillful, loving care of his shepherd, who is the Lord. David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. No evil. In every situation, in every dark night, at every dangerous moment, every avalanche and flood, every dismal disappointment, every distressing dilemma, when there are more bills than money to pay them, when the doctor's report isn't good, when family and friends have maybe abandoned you, no matter what the circumstance, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, as we take this a little further to personal application, let's get a picture of some of the imagery that we often use in Christian vocabulary to denote what we might call a sublime spiritual state. We talk about living on higher ground, right? Remember, I'm talking about the shepherd leading the sheep up to the mountain ranges. That's higher ground. We talk about living on higher. In fact, we used to sing, Lord, lift me up on higher ground. Lift me up above the shadows, we sing. Lift me up and let me stand on the mountaintops of glory. Let me dwell in Beulah land. It's a figure of speech. It is an expression. Higher ground is above the lowlands of sorrow, above the weak and the beggarly elements of this world. And we talk about mountaintop experiences, right? Those are those glorious, joyous times when we stand in the sunshine of victory and the fresh air of blessing, where we rise above all enemies and challenges and life is good and grand and everything is going our way. We talk about mountaintop experiences. Conversely, the valley is seen as a place of trial, as a place of darkness, a place of distress, and sometimes a place of fear. I'm going through a valley. Mountaintops, higher ground, both are wonderful experience, and that's where we would like to be. Okay? Everybody got the imagery here? All right, let me start over. We're going to be here a while. As wonderful as that is, frequently overlooked, is this question: how do we get to the mountaintops? Does Scotty from Star Trek just beam us up there? Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Are we airlifted to higher ground? Are we escorted in a stretch limo? No. Here's some things we learn from the valley, and here's what it teaches us. Number one is we gain higher ground only by climbing up through the valley. Now, you need to get this imagery. Anybody who's ever driven through the mountains know that the highways, winding as they are, they climb up through the valleys. It's the only place to build a highway. And so it is in the spiritual life. The only way to the top, the only way to higher ground is through the valley. And it's a concept I've tried to teach you again and again and again. And that is this: when you're going through stuff, what is important is not the stuff. I'm not saying it isn't insignificant. I'm not saying that it isn't important. I'm simply saying that's not the main focus. What's important is not what's happening around you, but what God is doing in you. Because before God can work through us, He must do a significant work in us. And His ultimate purpose is not merely to save you from hell and take you to heaven. As wonderful as that is, His ultimate purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And that transformation most always takes place in the arena of testings and trials, of which the valley is an image. Okay, Joseph didn't reach the place of power in Egypt through political connections, but through a 13-year-old trial in an Egyptian dungeon. David wasn't coronated king of Israel because of his popularity, but through the testing of the wilderness when he lived in caves and fled from Saul while he hunted him like an animal. And Paul didn't rise to prominence as the church's greatest leader because of his graduate degrees, but out of 3 years in the Arabian desert and multiple trials, stoning, shipwrecks, beating, and threats on his life. And Jesus doesn't hold the name above every name because He overthrew the Roman government in a political coup, but rather by the way of the cross, where He suffered and died. And the way to the mountaintop is through the valley. Saints are made in the fire. Maturity is forged in the crucible of testing. Strong faith is shaped on dark nights and stormy seas. The greatest blessings on the mountaintop are not blessings and victory of what you enjoy, the freedom, the answer to prayer, the deliverance from a problem. The greatest victory is rather what you have become and how you have grown and the strong spiritual fiber that God has woven into your soul through that experience. The deeper understanding of God and His ways that you could not have understood in any other way. The life lessons of faith that can only be learned in the valley. The journey through the valley is the road to higher ground in our walk with God. Some people, you know, they want to talk about the mountaintops, live on higher grounds, and they just kind of want to avoid the trip through the valley. You know? People, you know, they're waiting for... You know what? It's kind of like Naaman in the Old Testament when he had leprosy and they came to the prophet Elisha and Elisha didn't even go out to him. Remember? And the maid just came out with a message. The servant came out and said, go dip in Jordan. He's offended because Jordan was muddy. And he said, aren't the rivers of Damascus, Abana and Pharphar, aren't they? They're clear. They're beautiful. He said, go. And he, in his mind, he thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands over and do some great thing, you know, make a big deal over him. And he was offended by it. And he wanted that rather than the simplicity of obeying God in something that seemed to him to be maybe even repulsive. There are a lot of people that way. You know, they yeah, I'll say it. They wait for some modern day prophet, celebrity preacher to call them out, prophesy over them, lay hands on them, you know, zap them and slap them, bop them and drop them. And then they're going to get up off the, and they're ready to go. Let me tell you, you will do nothing for God until you have been crushed in the winepress of the Almighty, who Because that's the only way to the olive, the oil in the olive, it has to be crushed. Mm-hmm. The wine in the grape has to be crushed. And there simply is no other way. We climb up, the route to the high place is through the valley. And you know, when the valley is over, when you're through it, that's one of the things that makes the mountaintop so joyous, is to know that the long night, the difficult climb, the struggle, it is over and that there is victory. And not only have you had answers to prayer and blessings from God, but now you are stronger. You know that story that's told of the, I don't know if it's true, it's probably a parable more than truth, but a man who lived up in the mountains and he lived in a cabin. He was a devout man. He spent most of his time up there praying and reading the Bible. One day the Lord pointed to a boulder next to the cabin and said, "Push the boulder." And so every day he would get up and push, and he pushed, and he pushed. It never moved. He pushed and pushed and pushed until finally, after many, many weeks and months of doing this, he finally told God, he said, "I'm really tired of this." He said, "This is pointless. I've been pushing on this boulder. It hasn't moved. Nothing has changed." And the Lord said to him, "I didn't tell you to move the boulder. I just told you to push it." Do you understand that God is honored simply by our obedience? And he said, "You're wrong when you say nothing has changed. Look at you. The excess pounds that have melted off of you. Look how strong your legs are. The hands, the arms, how lean. You're a lean fighting machine. Something has changed." And so rather than cursing the boulder or being dismayed because it isn't moving, understand that God is really smart. And he is so wise, his wisdom is perfect, it never fails. He knows exactly what he is doing. And he is at work in your life, even in the darkest of trials. So my response is what? I will fear no evil, for you are with me, no matter the name of the valley. The second lesson we learn from the valley is that the valley was a well-watered route. Oh, yeah, it was. Rivers, streams, springs, quiet pools, well-watered route in the valley. Haven't you known this to be true? That in the times of the valleys and the times of struggle is when God's grace is most abundant. He waters the path. If you go to a jewelry store and ask to see diamonds, you'll notice that they display them on black satin pillows. They don't put them on a white pillow. They put them on black. And the reason for that is self-evident. Because the brilliance of the diamond is made more conspicuous against the black backdrop. The luster and beauty gleam. It shows. It shines against the backdrop that is black. And in the same way, the darkest trial only illuminates more perfectly the glory and grace of the one who is our shepherd. And the stormiest seas only demonstrate the skill of the ship's captain. John 1:16. It's a great verse. It's talking about Christ when it says, "And of His fullness we have all received." Of His fullness we've all received. "And grace for grace." Some translations say grace upon grace. Literally in the Greek text, it is grace instead of grace. And it is the idea of exchange. Mm-hmm. Exchanging grace for grace. Today's grace exchanged for yesterday's grace. Moment by moment, the constant giving of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Isaiah 30:1 said, "Woe to the rebellious children who add sin upon sin." Sin added to sin. And God's answer to sin upon sin is grace upon grace. And Paul said that where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. And listen, that doesn't just mean necessarily sin that you have committed, but it may be sinful acts that are being committed against you. Distressing circumstances that are not of His kingdom or will that have come against you. Where they abound, the grace of God does much more abound. And in the dark night of the valley, God gives more grace. Summed up by this great old hymn that says He giveth more grace. Oh, listen to this. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase.
To added affliction, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Hallelujah. Wow, that is great. No uninspired pen wrote that hymn. The third thing, the final thing that we learn, we need to keep in mind is the valley is temporary. He says, though I walk through the valley. That's a preposition, and it's one of the most important prepositions in the Christian vocabulary. They ask an old farmer, loved God, read his Bible, really very educated man, but he read his Bible. And they asked him one day, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? He said, my favorite verse is where it says, it came to pass. It came to pass. The old fellow's got something, doesn't he? He's got a hold of something there. The valleys are temporary. He doesn't say we're stranded there. He doesn't say that we're stuck there. He doesn't say that we're going to die there in the valley, that we're going to perish. He says, through the valley. And the psalmist said it this way in 30 and 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the New Testament, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, our light affliction is but for a moment, but works for us a far more exceeding and eternal, that's not temporary, an eternal weight of glory. They're temporary. And whatever you're going through, now let me tell you, I know some trials and some valleys are longer than others. I've been in some that were long. And I remember, I think it was Jensen Franklin who said that when God closes one door, He'll open another door, but the hallway can be hell. He's right about that. And if you haven't experienced that, you just haven't lived long enough yet. But it doesn't, someday, it isn't interminable. It does end. It does end. And so when we're walking through it, waiting for an end, what is our posture? I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Now, let me also tell you and point out to you, and I think that this is important, a good time to talk about it, that the context of this, He doesn't just talk about the valley. He names it. He names this one the valley of the shadow of death. Is there any valley in human experience more ominous, of more concern, that might produce the greatest fear than this one? Because we don't know what it's like. And the people who could tell us can't tell us because they're not here. But this tells us all we really need to know. I don't know what that is like. You don't either. And the contemplation of it sometimes will cause concern. So let's talk about that just for a minute. And let's see what the Bible says. Do you notice that in this passage, death is referred to as a shadow? Did you see that? Through the valley of the shadow of death. It has no substance. A shadow cannot harm you. It is but a shadow. And here's what Scripture says about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also, who's the He? Jesus. Jesus also Himself likewise took part of the same. Okay, since we are flesh and blood, we're human. He didn't take on the form of an angel, but He took on the same essence that we are, flesh and blood. He took part of the same so that through death, He might destroy him
that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus in His incarnation and then dying on the cross, through His own death, destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Why? To deliver them who through fear of death. He's talking about being delivered from the fear of death. No longer living our lives in this bondage. Revelation 2:10. Here's a good word. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now that's a good word anytime. Amen? Because you never know what you're facing. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Revelation 14:13. John said, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Write what? Write these words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Remember what Simeon said in the temple when they put Jesus in his arms? He had gone there that day, led by the Holy Spirit. It revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. They bring Jesus in. He's just a few days old. He's just a short time to be presented to the priest. When they brought him in, Simeon had seen thousands. He's a priest. This happens every day of his life. Some Jewish family is bringing a baby to him. But when he walks in through revelation of the Spirit, he knew this was no ordinary baby. That in the arms of Mary was the great I Am. The Savior of the world. The Messiah of Israel. The Son of the living God. And he took him in his arms and he blessed him. You know what he said? He said, Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. When your eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, the departure is one of peace. A peaceful departure on a known path that leads safely home. And this verse, we've been there before, let's visit again. It's from 1 John, chapter 4, I believe, 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this. Look at this next phrase, I underlined it, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. Who doesn't tremble just a little bit at the idea of standing at the judgment seat of Christ? He knows everything. He discerns the innermost thoughts, the mind, the things that we've thought and haven't said, and the secrets we've kept, and the motives that we may not even be. He knows we're going to be judged by the perfect judge. That causes a trembling in the heart of any reasonable person. And when it says in the Bible, boy, I tell you what, when Jesus said in Matthew that men will give an account for every idle word, oh, good gracious. Oh, my goodness. Every idle word. That makes me want to go repent real quick. What does he say about that? Love has been perfected among us in this. What? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Where does this boldness in the day of judgment come from? From perfect love. He goes on to say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Look at the last phrase, I underline it, because fear involves punishment. Now this passage is often misquoted, taken out of context, and completely misunderstood. Most of the time you'll hear people quote this, perfect love casteth out all fear. No, it doesn't. And that's not a bad thing. I am afraid of a rattlesnake. I'm afraid to drink poison. I'm afraid to walk in front of a moving train. Some fear is a good thing. But pastor, doesn't the Bible say the perfect love casts out all fear? It does not. Look at your Bible. Now, you may find a modern-day paraphrase that has added the word all, but that's what they've done. They've added a word that isn't there. It's not in the Greek text. It's not in the King James, New King James, New American Standard, NIV, English Standard Version, your best translations, because they're true to the text. It says, perfect love casts out fear. What kind of fear? Look, it's right on the screen in front of you. The fear that involves punishment. And he's talking about a specific kind of fear. And the whole context is about having boldness in the day of judgment. You get it now? I'm not talking about any and every kind of fear. He's talking specifically about the fear of punishment. And the fear of in the day of judgment. And what does he say? How can we have boldness in that day? He says, it is because love has been perfected among us. And it is his perfect love that removes this fear of being punished. Now, if you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus and you haven't been perfected in his love, there is plenty to fear. Because for the believer, death is affirmation. For the unbeliever, it is discovery, immense and late. He goes on to say, he who fears what? Fears judgment, fears punishment, has not been made perfect in his love. We love him because he first loved us. And that last phrase is about grace, isn't it? Grace. He loved us when we were unlovable. That's his grace. And only in that chapter he talks about being perfected in love is simply those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. You see what he's talking about here? If we're still afraid, if we've come to Christ, confessed our sins, repented, received Him into our hearts, and are His disciples and following Him, if we're still trembling, I believe it was Albert Barnes that said we can face that terrible tribunal without a shred of fear. And understand something here. It is not our perfect love for Him that removes this fear. It is His perfect love for us. And most people who are captured in this, who are still snared in this, is because they don't really understand grace and the love of God, and they haven't been perfected in the grace and love of God, and they're living a performance-based Christian experience where they think that by doing things, they add something to their salvation. You can't add one thing to what Jesus has done at the cross. Good deeds and good works and living right is not about your justification. That's about your sanctification and your walk as a Christian. It doesn't add anything to your salvation. In fact, if you could have added anything, He didn't need to die on the cross. He died there because He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And those who have been perfected in His love have boldness in the day of judgment. Amen. You see, death is the doorway to the presence of God. Do you realize the only thing, I mean, think about it, and I'm not saying this isn't a good thing, but the only thing that keeps us from the presence of God right now and being in heaven is the fleshly body we're living in. It's kind of like a prison, isn't it? It is. There's bones in the rib cage. Those are really jail bars that imprison the soul. Now, I know you're thinking on this, and this is, maybe you haven't heard this idea before, but death is the doorway to the presence of God. It is the emancipator who frees us from the fleshly prison we live in and escorts us to God's presence. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. When he's talking about the body being, he said, talking about the tent of this body. See, you are not your body. Your body is just what you live in. It's your space suit, if you will. The body is not you. The real you is inside in the soul and the spirit. And this is where the soul and spirit, this is where you live. And he says it's like a tent because it's fragile and it's flimsy. And tents are temporary. And they wear out. And if you live long enough, your tent will wear out. And he says this, as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. As long as we're living here, while we're living here, we are not home with Him. And Paul said it this way, to be present in the body is what? Is to be absent from the Lord. The reason we're absent from the Lord is because we're present in the body. But he also said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Ephesians 3, 14, 15, Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its names. There's a family in heaven, there's a family on earth. Right here, this is the family, this is the community and friends and family that you have beyond this sanctuary. But there's also a family in heaven today. Amen? There's a family in heaven today. And I have often asked, when caring for families and being present with families when a loved one was dying, don't do it all the time, but I've often asked. I remember when Dale Bishop died in that hospital room. It was so painful watching him go. And I just felt inspired, and I just asked, who's waiting on him? And if you'll remember, Jody, everybody in the family just started calling off names. And if I remember right, someone mentioned his mother, because she died in childbirth. He'd never seen his mother. They started calling off names. They called off Bob Bristow. They called off Randy Foster. Remember Randy? He had a heart attack and died right there in the foyer of this church on Easter Sunday. And they started calling off names of loved ones, and of course, the most precious name was Jesus. And while they were talking about the family in heaven, Dale just slipped away and quietly left us. And there was such a sense of peace. We did that same thing when Benny's father died. So it was Dallas Willard that kind of described it this way. He said, the family on earth is in this room. The family in heaven is this room and this room. And death is simply walking through this doorway from this family to that family. It's a shadow. And maybe for a moment, I'm just speculating, is it possible that in that doorway, for a moment, the person can see both families? I don't know. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's been with me every step of the last 67 years. I don't expect him to abandon me now. And I don't know when that day will come for me, and you don't know when it'll come for you. But we sing about it, don't we? On that day when my strength is failing. We sing about it, right? The end has come. Still my soul will sing His praise unending. 10,000 years and evermore. Hallelujah. Walk through the valley of the shadow of death. To us, it's an ordeal. To God, it's no big deal. If He's Lord of my life, He's also Lord of my death. He knows the moment, the minute, the second, the place, exactly where I will be when I draw my last and my heart beats here for the last time. And in a moment, I will walk through the doorway into the presence of God. And if you're perfected in His love, there's no reason to fear. That's what David said, I will fear no evil. In closing, I want to show you one passage in the Bible that you may have missed. It's over in 1 Kings chapter 20. When the king of Aram, his name is Ben-Hadad, he waged war against Israel. And God miraculously delivered Israel from his massive army. They were outnumbered like 5 or 10 to 1. It was huge. But God gave them an incredible and wonderful victory. And in verse 23, in the aftermath of the defeat, Ben-Hadad, the king, has retreated. He's licking his wounds, trying to gather his soldiers back together again. One of the servants, they came and gave him this advice. They said to him, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, Speaking of Israel, their gods are the gods of the mountain, therefore they were stronger than we. We made a mistake, tactical mistake. We fought them in the mountains. We fought them where they are strongest. Because their gods are the gods of the mountains. That's why we lost. But rather let us fight against them in the plain. Translated in other places, the valley. Let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Their God is the God of the mountains, not the God of the valleys. And the Lord is listening. And in verse 28, God says to the people of Israel, the army of Israel, because the Arameans have said, have you heard every word they said? They've said the Lord is the God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And what he's talking about is this. The battle is being restaged, but this time they're going to fight in the valleys. And they think now they have a strategic advantage because God, the God of Israel, is only the God of the mountains. And God's hearing this. And this battle is going to be fought in the valley. And God says to them, because they've said this, that I'm only the God of the mountains, I'm going to demonstrate to you and to them and the world and to us today that I'm not only the God of the mountains, I am also the God of the valleys. And I'm going to deliver you with a mighty outstretched arm. He was sure God in the valley of Elah, wasn't he? When David took a slingshot, took Goliath off his feet with his own sword, took his head. Amen. You can go all through it. I'm out of time. You can go all through the Old Testament and find some of the Valley of Achor. Hosea said there would be a door. He would open a door of hope in the Valley of Achor. And what does Scripture say of Jesus? He is the lily of the valley. Amen.